Well, Father, we thank you so much for this time together this morning. And as always, we lift it up and we set apart it to you. And more than that, we set apart ourselves to you. We thank you, Lord, that your passion and your desire is to reveal to us your Son, and in him to bless us through the impartation of your very own life. Lord, it's such an amazing reality. It's really hard for us with finite minds to even comprehend that the eternal life of our Creator God has been given to us as a gift in your Son. And so, Lord, we give you permission to loose the bondage of our minds, to open our hearts and minds so that we can see Jesus this morning, so that we can see all of the potentials and possibilities that this gift of your life has created for us. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit, and Holy Spirit, we welcome you. We invite you to minister your love and grace and to reveal the Son of God to us this morning. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, y'all, come on in. No room at the end this morning. So we're biblical. All right. Okay. Got some extra chairs. Good morning again, everybody. All right. Okay. So we're not exactly social distance. The Lord protect us. By your grace, your presence, we ask in Jesus' name. Okay. All right. Here's a. You pass that down. Next week. All right. So, last couple of weeks we've been talking about the emphasis of John's writings in particular. Now that we started his letters, and then we'll follow up with the Revelation, and then his gospel, and. And what we said is that the unique emphasis of John's writings is this, that Jesus Christ, the eternal, uncreated, eternal life of God himself has been deposited into us, the people of Jesus. I mean, that's a remarkable reality, isn't it? And what that life does is it connects us with the Father and with the Son by the Holy Spirit in what's actually an intimate and a powerful union. All right, that's the fellowship we're going to be talking about a little bit today. We'll get to more next week. You know, we've entered into a fellowship that is eternal. It's actually the fellowship that existed in eternity past between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We now get to participate in Jesus Christ and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we're all then, because we have this fellowship with him, we're all united in fellowship with each other by the fact that his life resides in us. And that life is then the connection between us as the people of Jesus. And what that means is that we're connected in a common union in that life. We share a communion of life. And as we said, I think in our first class, you know, that life is not our natural life, okay? It's God's own life. It's the uncreated life of God, which has always existed and will always exist, is now ours in Jesus Christ. Now it lives in us. And our call as the people of Jesus is to live in a way that we're animated by that life. And we live according to the power of that life that's in us. And so what that means is there is an eternal power, an eternal life force that equips us and enables us to live differently. You know, one of the great tragedies of Christian life, the way it finds its expression today, is that so many people, Christians included, think that all religions are basically the same. I mean, I was reading a survey just this last week that said over 60% of people who go to church believe that all religions worship the same God. No, that's what it said. It's over 60%. And 42% of people who claim to be evangelical Christians, in other words, who really believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, 42% of them believe that all religions worship the same God. I mean, that's, you know, and that's just, that totally misses the reality of what Christian life is. No other religion says that the uncreated God, the life force of eternity itself, has through the gift of God's own sacrifice of himself, come into and indwell created beings. I mean, it's so different. I mean, Christianity cannot be any more different than other religions, precisely because it's a fellowship with the Creator God himself on the basis of his own life that's been given to us as a gift. And what that means is we, as the people of Jesus, then are empowered to live a different way. For us to not be seen as markedly different than other people of the world, that's what's led people to think there is no difference, right? It's because they're not seeing us. They're not experiencing us by the love that we have for one another and the love that we have for them, empowered by this life force that's in us. We said last week, it's not that we got to live by eternal life. We get to live by this eternal power that lives in us. We get to live in a whole new way, liberated, equipped, enabled, empowered by the life force of God himself. And so, because of that, and we said that last week too, that, one of the things that's striking about reading 1 John is it seems like it sets a very high bar for Christian life. And the reason for that is not to say, okay, here's the rules that you got to live by. No, here's the life that you live by. And this life enables us, equips us, empowers us to live in a different way and by a higher standard than that of the world. And so, this letter is critical of a lifestyle characterized by sinfulness. Not that we don't sin, but as people of Jesus, we belie our relationship and the empowerment of that life if we live a lifestyle characterized by sin. If we live a lifestyle that's not characterized by love, we're belying that our life is not bearing witness to the truth of who Jesus is in us. It's not living in witness to this fellowship of life that we have. And so, the lifestyle that's empowered by God's own life would have absolutely characterized the mindset of the churches that John taught and oversaw. Remember, we said that, just kind of imagine who these people were. It was a group of churches that for decades had been taught and led by none other than the Apostle John and his unique perspective on who Jesus is. I mean, John's gospel, when we get into that, we'll see. He had a really, and I think he was presenting this because maybe the other gospels didn't present it as much as he thought it needed to be. But John presents the gospel in a different way, a different kind of mindset around what life is, on what love is, on light, on the Holy Spirit. John, more than any other gospels, talks about the Holy Spirit. And so, just imagine being one of these groups of people to whom this letter was written, who grew up being taught by John, by experiencing his perspective, even an eyewitness perspective, on who Jesus is. And so their mindset would have been characterized by his mindset. And so way more than, any of the other gospels, John's gospel would have formed this community's thinking about who Jesus is, right? And what that gospel presents, what this letter presents, is a beautiful picture of God-empowered life. What's life like when we're living by this power which is resident in us, this life force which is in fact uncreated, which is eternal? And so the people who were taught and believed this, this perspective, they expected life to be characterized by, by dynamic Holy Spirit experience. And we should expect that as well. Why should we? It's because, you know, they knew that not God was not only with them, God was in them. We should know that as well. God's not just with us, God is in us. Look at the first passage on your sheet. Share my screen here. Which is John 14, 23. We finished with this one last week. Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." So to obey Jesus' teaching, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Then what happens? My Father will love them, and we, who's the we? Jesus and the Father will come to them and make our home with them. So to obey Jesus' teaching, which we'll see in 1 John, means simply to believe in him, to entrust your life to him, okay? To believe who he is and to entrust your life to him. To obey his teaching results in nothing less than God the Father and God the Son making their home in us. Well, the Spirit too comes into it. He's not particularly talking about the Spirit here, but the Spirit is the means by which, so everything that Jesus makes possible, the Spirit makes effective in our life. So how does God the Father and God the Son live in us? By the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is connected. He's one with the Father and the Son. Okay, so we'll see. We'll get more of the Spirit's not specifically mentioned in this passage, but you know, if you go back to John 14, this is in the great that section from John 14 to 16 is the great revelation of the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit's all within the context of that, even though he's not in this particular verse. Okay. So what that means is that each of us individually and we corporately as the people of Jesus are the earthly dwelling place of God. Now we saw that, you know, clearly in Paul's writings. That's where the whole temple imagery comes from. We're the dwelling place of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now we could and probably should spend our whole lives marveling at this truth. I mean, and when you think about it, with any sort of degree of wisdom and conviction, how could that truth not impact how we live? The Creator God lives inside of us. How could it not impact how we live? How could it not impact how we interact with each other and with the world around us? You know, this is how 1 John talks. This is how the Gospel of John talks. You know, and really none of the other Gospels talk like this. So just take a minute to think about this. You know, the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have come to make their home in us. Could there be a more life-changing reality than that? Could there be a starker difference between those who have the eternal God living in them and those who do not? How could you ever say that it's basically the same as other religions? You know, it's no wonder that the bar is set so high in 1 John for Christian life. And, you know, what is the bar for Christian life set by God's presence in us? Look at the next passage, John 14, 12. Okay. This is another one of those mind blowers, okay? John 14, 12. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. So, yeah, so God's presence in us allows us not only to know him intimately, it empowers us to live like Jesus did. Everybody hear that? God's presence in us not only enables us to know him in an intimate way, through this union that we have with him, it empowers us to live like Jesus did. And according to this, to even do what he did. Now, how many of us really believe that? I mean, it's hard for us to, you know, to believe, to walk out, just because our experience of it is so lacking. You know, so yeah, but it starts with just entrusting ourselves to the truth. You know, because, you know, we said this many times, biblical faith has three components. The first is knowledge. You know, there's no such thing as faith in a vacuum. You can't have faith in something that you don't know about. Okay, so that's the first part of biblical faith. The second part of biblical faith is agreement. In other words, you say, yes, I agree. I believe in what it is that I know. But then the third part of biblical faith is where kind of the rubber meets the road in terms of the life that we live, and that is trust. Do we actually entrust ourselves to what we know and what we agree with? I mean, yeah, we look at these words and we say, okay, Jesus said them, they must be true. I agree with that. But do I entrust my life to them and him in such a way that they actually produce fruit? Those words produce fruit in my life. And so, you know, as we read this, you know, we want to be challenged by it. We just don't want to say, okay, yeah, I believe it, but I don't really believe it. I believe it. I don't really, you know, there's not fruit in my life produced by the belief in what those words say. You know, and you know, what they say is, you know, we can ask anything in his name and he will do it. You know, do we really believe that we can ask him for anything and he'll do it for us? We'll talk, you know, we see this, we're going to see this multiple times in 1 John and John. And we'll talk about more in detail what that means. But, you know, I think sadly, for the most part, you know, we allow a powerless experience of Christian life to shape our expectations of that life. Well, that wasn't an issue for John's churches. Okay, they expected God's life in them to make a powerful difference in who they were and how they lived and in what they did. Now, given that, again, it's not surprising that they set the bar so high for lived out Christian life. So I encourage you, as you read this letter, don't be discouraged or turned off by the high and seemingly impossible bar that it sets. Okay, be inspired by it instead. Whoa, this is the potential and possibility of life, not the requirement for life, okay? Our minds always tend to go there, okay, this is what I got to do in order to earn what God has given me. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's setting before us what the potentials and possibilities of the God-gifted, empowered life. You know, be inspired by knowing that this lifestyle is only possible because God who lives in us, for him, all things are possible. And so the good news is that he equips and empowers and enables us to live out the life that he's given us. Now, as you read, you know, 1 John, pay also attention to the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. Okay? Particularly, and remember we said the key to reading this letter and understanding it is paying attention to what? The activity of the false prophets, where they show up, and it kind of provides a structural key, because we said there were two challenges about reading 1 John. The first is it's hard to follow the train of thought. The other is it sets us such a high bar for Christian life. Well, it's easy, once you kind of pay attention to what the false prophets are up to and what John is saying about them, because they are the reason this letter was written. was to set forth the truth in opposition to the lie that they were spreading, okay? So as you look for the false prophets, you know, as you see them in the letter, it'll help you to make sense of the train of thought of the letter, okay? So, you know, so look as you read the letter, for the role of the Holy Spirit in exposing the lies of the false prophets. Okay, so once again, you know, John emphasizes the Holy Spirit more than any of the other three Gospels. And clearly then, you know, the Spirit's presence played a very key role in the instruction of this letter as well. All right, especially in regard to knowing the truth and exposing lies, because look at the next passage, John 16, 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will what? Guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. Hears from who? The Father and the Son. And he will tell you what is yet to come. Now, this passage, as it turns out, get rid of this share. This passage, as it turns out, was actually a double-edged sword, okay, in the life of John's churches. The Spirit will guide you into all truth. All right? So how could that be a double-edged sword? Well, on the one hand, yes, the Spirit does reveal truth to us. But on the other hand, truth can be kind of an elusive thing, because one person could say, the Spirit is telling me this, and another person could say, the Spirit is telling me this, and, you know, okay, well, the Spirit leads me into all truth, and the Spirit led me into this truth, so it must be true. And that's the other edge of the sword. But, you know, and twisting Spirit-inspired truth is clearly what the false prophets were up to. They were twisting Spirit-inspired truth. You know, I really believe they thought they were getting Spirit inspiration. The question is, what Spirit were they listening to? You know, they clearly thought that they had Spirit-inspired revelation about Jesus. But to that, John says, well, yeah, they may have been inspired, you know, to teach what they're teaching, but that inspiration did not come from the Holy Spirit. It came from a different spirit, the spirit of what he calls the Antichrist. And so he gives them this instruction. Look at first in the next passage, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, what's a prophet? A prophet is somebody who hears from God, okay, and then speaks out what he's heard to others. That's basically what a prophet is. Somebody who hears from God and then speaks out what he hears from God to another person. And so that's why they're called God's spokespeople. All right, so now false prophets are those who claim to have God-inspired revelation, okay? But the thing about it is, you know, one of the ways to look and to discern what's false and what's true in prophetic utterance or prophetic word is that God-inspired revelation will never diminish who Jesus is. God-inspired revelation magnifies who Jesus is, not diminishes him, okay? But that's precisely what the false prophets were doing, is they were diminishing the revelation of Jesus Christ. They were diminishing the testimony of Jesus by denying that he was the incarnate Son of God. And if you deny that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, you basically lose everything about Christianity. That is the absolute fundamental reality upon which we must all agree in order to be in fellowship in the truth of what's been revealed in Jesus Christ. He is the incarnate Word, eternal Son of God. And the false prophets, it's clear from this letter, were denying that. And in doing so, they were diminishing the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, you know, if we say that Jesus is not the incarnate Son of God, you know, it basically, you know, it disempowers his sacrificial death. It disempowers and robs the cross of its power. Right. It becomes all about just teaching and some doctrine to follow and maybe a set of moral standards. No, well, that's the other thing that, you know, that's incredibly unique about our faith, is that it says that God himself entered into history as a human being so that he could do what was necessary in order to redeem us and to reconcile us from our fallenness and to what our created purpose was. And so, you know, that's what was going on in this church. These false prophets had gone out, and they were, you know, one of the main things they were saying, the one thing that you can absolutely say by reading this letter that these false prophets were doing, is that they were denying that Jesus was the incarnate Son of God. And so look at verse 2. John gives them this instruction, 4:2. 1 John 4:2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Okay, how can you recognize the Spirit of God? Okay, so these guys, even if they were genuine, or so sometimes false prophets are just out to, you know, they're out to just deceive people because they want to deceive people. But I think most of the times they're deceived themselves, right? and because, you know, and we know that, you know, there are many spiritual voices. You know, there's the Holy Spirit, but then there's all these other spiritual voices, and we got to be able to discern between the two. And so an important part, function of this teaching here is teaching us how to discern, all right? This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. How can you know that it's the Spirit of God speaking to you and not something else, all right? Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. Okay, so there's an Antichrist voice that has been in the world since the time of Christ. And what it tries to do is to deny the fact that Jesus came in the flesh from God. Now, because the false prophets were denying Christ, because they were speaking by a spirit that was Antichrist, John exhorts, you know, his beloved children, is who he calls them, his, you know, friends in the faith, you know, to test the spirits. Here's what you need to do. You need to test the spirit. And so for that purpose, we've been given the Holy Spirit. You know, people can, and they do falsely claim to have spirit-inspired revelation about Jesus. And they will deceive people into following them. You know, get this picture in your mind. Here's what was going on in these churches. Here's what would cause this letter to be written. All right. People who have been personally taught for years and years by the Apostle John himself were being deceived by a spirit, small s, that was Antichrist. You think, how could that happen? Well, as I've always said, deception is very deceiving. Sadly, we know from personal experience, you know, it's just really easy to get deceived. And so, you know, we actually have an advantage over John's disciples who he was writing this letter to. Yes, they had the letter, which gave them instruction. We have the word. You know, we have the word of God, the New Testament, which, you know, yeah, we test things by the Holy Spirit, but the sure word of prophecy that we have is the word of God, against which, with the Spirit's help, we test something, whether it's the truth or a lie. You know, God has given us his word as a truth detector, and he's given us the Holy Spirit as a truth detector. Okay? All right, next passage, 1 John 2:26. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. So these are the false prophets trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing, what's the anointing? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the anointing. The anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. All right, now, does this mean that, you know, we don't need the help of teachers? No, I don't think that's what it means at all, because other places we're told that teachers are a gift from Jesus to the church. Clearly we need teachers, okay? So don't read that into it. But what it is saying is, don't forget that each of us, each of you, has residing in us the greatest truth detector that we could ever possibly have, which is the anointing of the Holy Spirit of the living God. Yeah. Yeah, you can dance. Go ahead. Yeah, if they were part of the fellowship, so that's that. I agree with that. I think they did receive the Holy Spirit. But following, he said the false prophets, the false teachers, at one point they would have been Christians. They would have had the Holy Spirit. They would have been part of this fellowship. But somehow they began following a different spirit that led them astray, so far astray that they gave up on the real thing in favor of the false. All right. So, and when you think about, one of the gifts of the Spirit is discernment. And you think about, okay, well, most of the times I was taught, okay, well, you can discern what's Spirit is not of the Holy Spirit, but it's also discerning what is of the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit saying about something? The gift of discernment. Is this true or not? I mean, we want to go to the Word, but frankly, a lot of deception has been based in the Word of God. I mean, you can basically make the Bible say anything you want to. I mean, we need the Spirit's help to make the Word alive to us so that with the two of them together, the Spirit and the Word, we can test and see what's true and what's not. Who's true and who's not? So, as you read in this letter, keep in mind again that the purpose it was written is to refute the teaching of these false prophets. All right. Now, as with all of the letters of the New Testament, they're almost all of them were written because of some problem. But all of them, in addressing the problem, reveal incredible truths about who Jesus is, about what life in him is like. Okay, that's what we'll see in this letter as well. We get some really awesome teaching in 1 John about who Jesus is and about who we are in him. All right, and then what we'll also get is a very powerful glimpse of how his life works its way out. Okay, so this life is deposited in us, not to just sit there and not be experienced or flow from us. Now, Jesus said in John 7, you'll get rivers of living water inside of you that will flow from you to touch those around us. All right, so this life is in us so it can flow and work its way out in the life of the church and our own, in the testimony of the church and in our own personal testimonies in our life as the people of Jesus. All right, so that brings us to the end of our introduction to the letter. 2.5 weeks. Now we're getting to verse 1. All right, you ready? Nobody's in a hurry, are they? Yeah. It's not really known. The question is, where was John when he wrote the letters? He was somewhere probably close by, and somewhere in Ephesus. And we said that the letters, well, he was overseeing a group of churches that were around Ephesus. Now, we know this partly from the letters, partly from, pretty reliable church history that John somehow wound up in Ephesus, that he oversaw a bunch of churches there and was there for a long time. And so probably he was somewhere close by. This has been going on for a while, clearly, and he needed, he needed to address it. And so he wrote this letter to a group of churches who he would have been in very close relationship with and for a long period of time. Okay. Now, at some point he gets exiled to Patmos, and that's where he wrote Revelation. But he was overseeing us. No, but he would have been pretty much observing it firsthand by overseeing a group of churches. Yeah, it would have been very familiar to him and very painful for him to see what was going on. Okay, All right. So are there any questions about the letter? Any other questions besides that one about the letter before we move on? Okay, good. All right. So let's dive into the preamble of the letter. Now, as we look at this, we'll also be looking at the preamble to John's gospel, because remember we said that the gospel and the letter illuminate each other, okay? And so when we're reading one, we'll be referring to the other some, as we already have today. But particularly the preamble, the first paragraph of both, of John's gospel and 1 John, really do complement and illuminate each other. All right, so we're going to start by reading both. We'll start with 1 John. John, the Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. All right, now, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Hallelujah. All right. Now, these are the kind of words that, you know, we're all obviously very familiar with this. We've heard it read a lot. Okay. But I mean, you know, often, you know, familiarity can really be our enemy, because we lose the power of the words through our, you know, so how often have you been in church and you say the Lord's Prayer and it loses its power just because of the familiarity of it? I think it can happen that way with this. I mean, these words are so full of truth and revelation and power, all right? So what do you see about Jesus in this paragraph, all right? What do you see about Jesus? He always has been, yeah. All right, so the first thing in the beginning was the Word, okay? He is the Word of God. All right. He existed with God. And now, so it says in the beginning was the Word. So what does that mean? That means he existed with God before the beginning. All right. In eternity past. Now, I say eternity past as if eternity has a past or a future. Now, eternity is just eternity. But, you know, and from our mindset, which is often constrained by time and space, you know, we think of eternity being out into the future, because we enter into Christ. Now we have eternal life. That means we'll live now and then forever. But eternity really means everything before the beginning and everything after the beginning and all points in between. Okay, so Jesus existed in eternity. He was always present. The Word was always present with the Father. Okay, so now it also says, So Jesus was the Word of God. He existed with God before the beginning for all eternity. And then it says something remarkable. What's the last little clause of verse 1? The Word what? Was God. He was God. Meaning that the Word was united with, and not only united with, but equal to God. He was God. Now, the next remarkable thing it says, you know, he was with God in the beginning, verse 3, through him all things were made. God created everything through the Word, through Jesus. Everything was created. Jesus was the creative agent through whom God brought forth all that we see and know as now existing. The next thing, verse 4, in him was what? Life. In him was what? Life. In the Word was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. We'll see more what that means as we get into this. And then finally, what's true about the nature of this light is that darkness cannot overcome the light of Jesus Christ. Darkness cannot overcome. Light shines in the darkness. The darkness cannot overcome it. You know, what that means also then is that darkness cannot overcome the life of God. There's nothing that can overcome the life of God. The life of God overcomes everything that it encounters. Nothing can overcome it. All right, so this preamble of the gospel, you know, it highlights the pre-existent reality of Jesus, all right, the Word. It shows us, you know, without a doubt, that Jesus was the creative self-expression of God through whom everything was made. It says that in Jesus was life, God's own eternal, uncreated life. That's not natural life. That's not the soul life. That's God's life, okay? And that life gives light to mankind, which darkness cannot overcome. All right, let's look at now, 1 John, next page, back of your page. Preamble to 1 John. Now, it agrees with the revelation of what we just read in regards to the nature of the Word, Jesus, but then it expands in several ways on that, okay, on that truth. All right, so let's read it. 1 John 1:4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Again, this amazing truth and powerful revelation of who Jesus is contained in this. All right, so what do we see in this paragraph? All right, so again, it says that the Word was from the beginning, meaning he existed before the beginning. Now, it doesn't just declare the truth regarding the Word of life. Okay, it declares that Jesus is the Word of life, but it doesn't just declare that. It also declares that this is an eyewitness proclamation about that truth in the flesh. We touched it. We tasted it. We touched. We saw. We experienced it. We heard. So the word of life, the life of God, appeared in a way that could be seen and heard and touched. Now, why would it be really important for John to say that here in the opening of his letter? Because of the false prophet saying that he really wasn't the incarnate Son of God. He said, no, absolutely, no. He was not only God, he was with God in the beginning. He's not only the word of life, but he appeared and came in such a way that we mortals could touch him and hear him and see him and then testify to this truth. Okay, the question is, who is we in this? And I think in this paragraph, we is the apostolic testimony. And I'm going to explain, if we get this far today, I'll explain a little bit about it. But one of the key, I'll just explain it right now. One of the key qualifications of an apostle was that they had to be an eyewitness to Jesus, to his life and his resurrection. And remember when they decided, in Acts 1, when they were replacing Judas, and they're trying to decide who to replace him with. They said the one qualification there had to be is he had to be an eyewitness of Jesus being with us and being raised to life. And even Paul, later in 1 Corinthians, he was having to defend his apostolic ministry. And the way that he did it is he says, have I not seen the Lord? Now, obviously, Paul didn't see Jesus in the same way that the other apostles did, but he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. He encountered the resurrected and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And so the key component of apostolic testimony is having seen and being able to testify to the fact that, yes, Jesus could be seen and heard and touched. Okay? Can I answer your question? Good. All right, so the witness, therefore, is what this witness that John is proclaiming here is a witness that we, the apostles, have personally seen and heard and experienced Jesus in the flesh. And then he says something remarkable, that the purpose of this proclamation is what? Fellowship. The purpose of the proclamation is so that we, the people of Jesus, could enter into the fellowship that the apostles enjoy and that we all enjoy together, which we know is a fellowship of life. Because that fellowship is with one another and it's grounded in the word of life. That means that the fellowship, and we're going to talk about this a whole lot more next week, but the fellowship that's being proclaimed here, the reason that John is proclaiming this is he's proclaiming that this fellowship we have is a fellowship with the eternal Father and the eternal Son through the Holy Spirit. It's something we share together in this life that has been given us. All right? It's fellowship and communion are the same word in Greek, koinonia. And so when why do we have a communion with one another? It's because we all individually have a union with God the Father and the Son and the Spirit by the life of God, and by that sharing, because we all have that relationship of life with Him, then we have a relationship of life with each other. We have a common union, a communion with God the Father and His life. All right. So, and the last thing, that this says is this truth and the proclamation of it. And then the fellowship that it brings, this experience of fellowship that the life of God brings, manifests the fullness and the completion of the joy that belongs to us as participants in this fellowship. We write this to make our joy complete. We proclaim this. We live this to make our joy, to bring the joy that we have because of this reality to its fullness in our day-to-day life experience. All right, so given what we had said, okay, we're good, we've got 10 minutes. Given what we said, was occurring to, in order, to brought about the writing of this letter that occasioned it, okay? Well, the false prophets, these false prophets had either left the fellowship or had been kicked out, we don't really know which, one or the other, and they'd left the churches that John oversaw. And given that, why do you think John begins by emphasizing his own eyewitness about the eternal life of the Word incarnate? Why does he begin by that way? Well, clearly it's because the false prophets, and we'll see it as the letter unfolds, were teaching that Jesus was not the pre-existent Son of God come in the flesh. That had to be refuted, because like I said, everything about the Christian faith hinges on that truth. All right, let's go back and read what we read a few minutes ago, which is John 4:1. Go back to that front of your page. John 4:1, 1 John 4:1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. All right, so from almost the very beginning of church history, there were two basic ways that false teachers denied the incarnation of the Son of God, okay? Basically all the denial of the incarnation of the Son of God could fit into two categories. All right, one category was to declare that Jesus was really of human origin, and then somehow he was specially equipped, empowered, enabled by God through the Holy Spirit or whatever to do what he did. And what they argued was that You know, Jesus did not exist with God in eternity past, that he was fully human, but not divine. So that's one of the ways that false teaching, one of the expressions of false teaching about the incarnation of Jesus. Now, the second main way of denying the incarnation was to say that, yes, Jesus was divine. Okay, he came from God. He did exist with God in eternity past, but he wasn't really human. He just looked like a human. You know, that's how he was able to live sinlessly on the earth. Because, you know, that this kind of flowed out of Greek philosophy, which held the very strong belief that spirit was good and matter was bad. How could Jesus be flesh and bone? Because it's bad. You know, and so they came up with this notion that he really wasn't a man. You know, he just looked like a man. He appeared as a man, but he really wasn't. All right. He was fully divine, but not human. Now, we can't really be sure which of those two errors that the false prophets who John is talking about here, you know, what category they fell into. All right. But what we can be sure is that they were, in one way or another, denying that the eternal God had come into creation as a fully human being. They were denying the incarnation because the essence of the incarnation, of what the fundamental reality of what we believe as the people of Jesus, is that the eternal preexistent Son of God came into flesh and bone in human history as a fully human being. And so, you know, that's what John's gospel and that's what this letter unambiguously declared. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully human. You know, the gospel puts it this way. Look at the next, go back to your sheet. John 1:14. I'm getting my Johns mixed up here. John 1:14. The Word became flesh. All right, so the Word did what? Became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, why is it important that the eternal preexistent Word became flesh, became a fully human being? It's because, you know, without that understanding that God became a creature, you know, God with us, we lose our common ground for our fellowship as the people of Jesus. You know, there could not be a more fundamental or essential tenet of the Christian faith and life than the truth that God became human in order to reveal himself to us. John talks about this. In order to redeem us. John talks about this. And in order to reconcile himself to us, in very close, intimate union. And how he does that, brings about that union, is that the eternal God, who became man, did what was necessary to impart his life to us. You know, if there was no eternal, uncreated life in Jesus, you know, that life he always shared with the Father and declared to come to give to us, you know, then we have no basis for fellowship with each other. You know, in him was life. He is the Word of life. So, you know, if there's one thing that we absolutely must take away from John's teachings, it's that our fellowship, you know, with God and with each other, it does not hinge on a set of doctrines to be believed, okay? That's not the essence of Christianity. It's not on ethical standards by which we live. You know, it's not on the basis of religious practices to be followed. You know, our fellowship is 100% based on the life that Jesus and the Father shared together for all eternity and chose then to share with us. And like we said at the beginning, you know, the most remarkable thing, you know, at some point before the beginning, God the Father and God the Son decided to expand their fellowship. mean, it's remarkable. And that's what we get to enter into. That's what we share as the people of Jesus, the fellowship that has always been between the Father and the Son. And, you know, they planned and executed perfectly what had to happen. You know, before the beginning, they did. Planned and you know, and then executed what had to happen in order to make that possible. The eternal Son of God become a human being so that he could do what was necessary in order to reconcile us to the Father and to give us his life. Man, and now we get to share. I mean, that's what John's saying. I'm writing this so that you can have the fellowship that we enjoy, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. Now we get to share in this fellowship, which has always been and will always be. You know, and so what, you know, so this truth of this shared life, okay, this fellowship of life, this truth about who Jesus is and what he became in order to impart the life and the fellowship to us that we now get to enjoy, that truth, it's essential to the identity of Jesus and to our identity in him. You know, that's why John's letter, you know, begins with this truth. Now, Jesus is the incarnate word. You know, John doesn't say, okay, well, this is all about, you know, a doctrine to be believed, or it's all, you know, it's all about it, preaching Jesus. I mean, all that, I mean, doctrine is important. Preaching Jesus is important. No, the primary issue of this letter, which comes out right from the beginning, is the personhood of Jesus, of his incarnation. And what that incarnation makes possible is a fellowship of life. Now, he who existed in limitless eternity entered into time and space in order to take up residence on the earth. He lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death. The power of that life was so great in him that the grave could not hold him. He was raised and then did what he promised by pouring out his spirit, by pouring out his own life to us so that we could share in that life. That's what John's writings are all about. And he says, okay, this is what we're eyewitnesses to. This is what we've seen, and this is what we tell, or this is what we're telling you about. This is what I'm revealing to you in this letter. Don't ever lose sight of it, because it is so essential to who we are, you know, as the people of Jesus. All right, well, actually, we didn't finish verse 1 today, but we'll pick back up there. So now, you know, and next week we're going to focus a lot on this notion of fellowship, okay? So be thinking about that. Just ask the Spirit to reveal to you, to show you what it means, what fellowship means, what communion really means, all right? Because it's, you know, it's way more powerful, you know, than our lip service tends to give it. And what, you know, what John's saying here is that we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. So why? So that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So Lord, we thank you for the word of life. Thank you, Father, that in a way that was almost incomprehensible for us to even begin to understand, you and your Son chose before the beginning to make your life available to us and to offer to us a fellowship with you in that life. Lord, thank you that you sent your Son, that he became flesh and bone. He remained fully divine and yet became fully human so that he could live and offer himself as a as
a sacrifice for us, that we could be redeemed and restored to you and to be able to receive this life and then have the fellowship of it. So Lord, as we read these remarkable words over the next weeks and months, just open our hearts to the magnitude of who you are and what you've made possible in Jesus. Lord, break off the dulling power of familiarity and help us to just be in awe every time we read these words of who you are and what you've done. Lord, thank you for the glory, your glory that's been revealed in your Son. Lord, help us to see him and to see your glory every moment of every day. We pray in his name, knowing that when we ask, he'll give it to us. Amen. All right.